This is an introduction to the Bible study from Psalm 79 to 83. I had hadn't got the recording started right on time. And as we look at these psalms, we see psalms of devastation, psalms where the nations have conquered Israel, where there has been destruction, where the temple's been defiled, where Jerusalem is laid in waste. In Psalm 79 here, we see that there's just a terrible mess. They've been conquered. They've been conquered, and God has permitted it to happen. They have walked away from the Lord, Israel did. And if you look at the history of Israel over and over again, we see that they turned away from God. God brought distress into their lives. He allowed the foreign nations to conquer them, and then they returned to the Lord. And here is the psalmist crying out in Psalm 79:5, "How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations do not know you, and the kings do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place." And then we have this cry to the Lord, "Oh, forgive us for our sins. Do not remember our iniquities." Psalm 79:8. "Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. We've been brought very low." And so there's this cry for help that comes here in Psalm 79. But I thank the Lord that he is so full of grace, that in spite of our behavior, he corrects us, chastises us, and draws us back to himself. And the Jews were very particular about burying their dead. So this was like a travesty. They couldn't even bury their dead. There was nobody left to bury them. The country had been laid to waste. And God had allowed it to happen. And the cry is, "Oh Lord, help us, deliver us. Provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." When it speaks about the glory of God's name or for God's name's sake, there is a deep understanding there that it isn't just for our benefit. You know that the chief aim of man is to glorify God. That's the chief aim of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's a Presbyterian catechism says that, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it's a good statement. And all through the Bible, you'll find the glory of God's name is more important than your wants and wishes. Yeah. God's glory is more important than your wants and wishes. Do we live like that? Do we think that the glory of God and his name is paramount in our experience? I tell you, to grow in that and to understand that changes us, and God looks after those other things that we can become so enamored with or concerned with. For the glory of your name and for your name's sake. But what's beautiful in this passage, as he prays, "Deliver us and provide atonement for our sins." Isn't it wonderful that we can look with confidence at an atonement provided? Isn't it? Mm-hmm. Because we too have sinned, have we not? Mm-hmm. First, for a lost sinner, isn't it wonderful that we can come to them and say, "Atonement has been provided"? Can anybody tell me what atonement means?
You paid the price for our sin, atonement.
Okay. Atonement is a price paid. It's exactly what it is. It's a price paid on behalf of someone else. And this is what he says here. The psalmist says, "Lord, we need atonement for our sins because we can't do it. You have to provide it, O God. We need atonement. We need our sins wiped out of the picture. We realize your disciplining hand, O God. But we know that you're a God of mercy." It's what he says, "Your tender mercies, let them come speedily to meet us. We are brought very low." And yet here the cry is, deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. But the Christian in the New Testament can go to a broken world and say, "Atonement has been made for your sins." We can point to the cross and say, "There's an answer. Turn to the cross. Turn to the Lord, and there you will find atonement." you will find price paid. And for the Christian, we can rejoice in the atonement that has been made for our sins. And we can rejoice that that atonement is sufficient for our sins that we might commit tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. No license to sin, but isn't it wonderful there is atonement, that there is payment provided. If God did not provide atonement for sin, no one could ever be saved. You know, it actually says in the New Testament, if the righteous scarcely will be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Did you hear that? That's pretty powerful. That's rather awesome to stop and think about. And it is, it's not that the cross was just barely going to get us saved. It's that our conduct and the way that we have lived, even as the righteous, begs to be judged, and yet the atonement is sufficient for it. But it is not going to be sufficient for those who do not turn to the Lord. We must turn to the cross. We must turn to Jesus Christ because he has provided atonement. The prayer of Asaph of the Old Testament was only ultimately answered in the work and the person of Jesus Christ. But praise God that it was. It's wonderful. This is not irrelevant stuff to us. This is relevant that atonement has been provided, that the punishment for sin has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and provided atonement. We thank you, Lord, that it was not just sending someone to do it, but you came yourself, that God became a man, and that you shouldered the sin of the world, and you took it to the cross. And tonight we worship you, and we thank you, O God. May every heart in this room be turned completely to you and receive full atonement, full price paid. Praise you, Lord. May we rejoice in it every day, O God, that you would be so gracious to us. We are worthy to be condemned to hell, but Lord, you have made us worthy to worship, and we bless your name for it. The question that he brings up is this: why should the nation say, or the unbeliever say, where is their God? What he's saying is, Lord, if you don't deliver us, if there's no testimony of your power and your delivering power, they're going to say, well, so much for that God. Not much to him. He couldn't save Israel. He couldn't deliver his people. And he says, let there be known among the nations the avenging blood of your servants that has been shed. In other words, Lord, let justice be served. Now, they acknowledge their sin, but they also acknowledge that these heathen nations that had conquered them are worthy of judgment as well. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die and bring judgment. Return to our neighbor sevenfold in their bosom their reproach which they have reproached you, O Lord. Not just us, O God, but you, for your name's sake. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever, and we will show forth your praises to all generations. So they were in absolute crisis. They were conquered. They were devastated. They were ruined. But yet, here is a cry to God in the midst of it. You notice there's no blaming God here because it was not God's fault. God had given them over and over again promises, and some of those promises we will see as we continue on. We get to Psalm 80, verse 1. And we hear this cry, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. When they marched through the wilderness in the Old Testament, as they had the pillar of fire before them and the tabernacle, it was Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh who were right behind the pillar of fire. And so this is a picture of them going forward. And he says, Lord, let us go forward, stir up your strength, and come and save us. And here's a phrase that is repeated three times in this psalm. Return us, O God. Restore us, O God. And another translation says, turn us, O God. Turn us. Restore us. Bring us back, O God. Cause your face to shine and we will be saved. And what we see here in this little phrase is this. We cannot save ourselves. We have no strength within ourselves to even turn back to God and do that which is right. We need God to even turn our hearts in the right direction. We are that weak, we are that broken, and we have that much need that we need God to restore us. We need God to turn us. We can challenge lost people that they need to repent and turn to the Lord. But I tell you what, you need to be praying as much as you're challenging, because it is only the power of the Spirit that can cause them to turn. They will not turn on their own. They are so devastated, so ruined, and so broken. They cannot. They need the Spirit of God to do that work. And many of them will not know even to pray this prayer, but we do. We can pray, oh God, turn their hearts. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, as it says in the last book of the Old Testament, and as was repeated by the angel who spoke to John the Baptist when he spoke to John the Baptist's father in the temple. We have this cry out, return us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and what happens? We will be saved. It is God's grace. It is God's mercy. O Lord, shine your face upon us. O God, you know each one of us here, even tonight. And you know, Lord, how much we need you. Lord, come to us, O God. Turn our hearts towards you, O Lord. O Father, if we are turning in any other direction, then turn us towards you, O God. Do it, O God, cause your face to shine. Lord, reveal yourself to us, Lord. Shine in our hearts, O God, and we will experience your wonderful salvation. You see, because salvation is not only the first time, we need to be saved from our sins, from the punishment, from the wrath of God, that atonement that was prayed for in the previous psalm. But not only that, we need to be saved every day from the devil's power, don't we? Yes. I do. I need to be saved from my sinful nature that's there. Just like, is there. I need to be constantly to be saved from all of these things and praise the Lord as he shines his face upon us, as we see the Lord. Fresh revelation of Jesus Christ is vital in your Christian life. It isn't enough for you to have had a wonderful experience of God 10 years ago. If you're like me, your memory grows dim. And praise the Lord, I look back and I thank God for so many times when he has met me in the road of life. But oh God, I need to meet you today. I need to see Jesus today. I need a fresh revelation of God. And God is willing to reveal himself to the children of men. He has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, the greatest revelation of all. He reveals himself in his word. So take up the word of God and say, Lord, reveal yourself to me. Shine your face upon me. And I will experience salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. God wants us to be turning to him, but we also need to say, Lord, turn us towards you. Restore us, O God. Turn us, O God. Praise the Lord.
In the Old Testament, when they were asking God to restore them, they asked God through the high priest, right? I mean, they asked, the priest would ask God for the people, wouldn't he?
The high priest would have certain rituals that he would have to do in sacrifices, mm-hmm. but the people could still cry out to God. And, at one time in the Old Testament, they asked Moses to cry out to God for them when they had sinned. Yeah. But these were the psalms that the congregation could sing together, so that they could all cry out these very things. These psalms were sung by the children of Israel. Oh, turn us, O God, to yourself. Lord, restore us. Come and save us. So that the people of God could cry out, even collectively, they would cry out for these very things.
Sometimes they didn't get that answer for hundreds of years, right?
They could have the answer there. in terms of the short term, in terms of their particular need. If they repented, if they cried out, they would have their answer. But of course, the ultimate answer for all of that was yet to come in the person of Jesus Christ. And the work of Christ on the cross was why they would get an answer back then. So that the future work of Jesus Christ was retroactively working in their lives as they turned and cried out to God. Had Christ not gone to the cross in the future, there would have been no deliverance in the past. This work of the cross is relevant throughout all of time, past, present, and future. It's hard to get our heads around it, but that is the sovereign work of God in salvation, that the delivering hand of God was everything was wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ.
I'm just curious, in the Old Testament, did they have any reassurance that they were going to heaven or that they had salvation? Or was that just the hope that they had? Like when they read their scriptures, it pointed to the Messiah, you know? So were they hoping for something in the future? Where today we have that hope in us, you know?
Well, they certainly had a future hope of a Messiah because it was promised to them. And that promise began to be reiterated more and more through the whole history of the Old Testament.
I guess in my mind, I'm thinking in the Old Testament, they were thinking about the future, where in the New Testament, now that Christ died on the cross and rose again, when we are saved through his sacrifice on the cross, we have that right away, instantly, the minute we turn to God and ask for our sins.
Yes.
And we have eternal life through our faith, you know?
Yes.
So we have it then where they had to wait for it. They were looking for a time in the future.
They were looking for a time in the future, but the cross was, if they trusted God by faith in the past, then the future work of the cross was saving them then.
Yes.
Praise the Lord. They were saved by faith in the Old Testament the same way that we are in the New. And so, in one sense, the past, the present, and the future all meet at the cross. And the cross meets the past, the present, and the future in any state of that time. So that yesterday the cross was as powerful as it is tomorrow, and it was as powerful before it ever happened. It was just as powerful because in one sense he was slain before the very foundation of the world in the mind and the heart of God. And that work was retroactive in that respect. It had this, it God's power to save. But we are privileged. We are living in the time of privilege in the sense that we see more clearly. The dark veil has been removed. We have the Spirit of God revealing the things of Christ to us. We are the most privileged. But remember, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. Are you going to say something?
I was just going to re-ask the same question as Joe. We're aware of it. They were saved, and we are saved because of the cross is timeless.
Yes.
But we're aware of it. What might their awareness have been? Is that what you were?
Well, some of the saints of God in the Old Testament, it seems they were very aware. Even Job said that he would see the salvation of God. That even Job expressed assurance. And David expressed assurance in God of his salvation. Yeah. Now, that's not to say that everybody did, but even today, sometimes God's people need to be reassured. Even in 1 John chapter 5, it says, "These things I write unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God." But it is the promise of God clearly given to us in the New. But there's no question that assurance can run deeper because the revelation is greater. And we have a greater revelation of God.
It seems to me that that's an even more amazing faith that they would have because they're assured because it hasn't happened yet, that it's even more incredible.
What did Jesus say about to Thomas? Blessed are those who believe without seeing.
Even before.
Yes. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. What did he have to go on? Not as much as we have to go on. And yet he stepped out and believed God. That's pretty amazing.
Yeah.
It is. Good point.
Just
very true.
Yeah.
So this is the cry. And he says, O Lord, God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You've made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. And that is what God did. God did that. Now, some people, there are, you know, some new teachers that are around that are trying to say, well, these people were praying this, but they didn't really understand God. God didn't do any of this stuff. God wasn't really angry at all. But God is angry at sin. He must be. And the Bible actually tells us in the book of Isaiah, it says to us that God's arm is not short that he cannot save. His ear is not dull that he cannot hear. But your sin has made a separation between you and your God so that he does not hear. That sin causes that kind of grief. Now praise God that there is provision so that sin can be taken out of the way. And that when we cry out to the Lord, he does have mercy and he does forgive. But sometimes people don't cry out. And so they don't experience the forgiveness of God. Can we put a light on? Because I'm starting to sit in the dark here.
Joe, click the light on, please.
Thank you.
Yep, there's another one behind you here, too.
There, Bruce got that one. That's good.
There was one behind you.
Oh, right there.
Just turn the switch off top.
It's up top, way up there. Guess you're tall. You can reach that. There you go. Thank you.
There's two more.
Two more
flicks.
Take it twice more.
Get one, some light. Boy, there we are. And so that the Lord does, I mean, and sometimes even as God's people, our prayers can be hindered. Did you know that as a Christian? Did your prayers as a Christian can be hindered? Mm-hmm. Do you know there's a verse in the Bible that speaks about husbands? You know what it says? Mm-hmm. What is it? Picking on the men now. Bruce, what's that verse? Do you know what it is?
Be angry with your wife.
Be not bitter against your wife. If you are, here's what it says. Your prayers will be hindered. Imagine that. Oh, yeah, but I have a right to be bitter. Oh, yeah, sure you do. Well, you have a right to have your prayers hindered, too. That's what happens. Sin has consequence to it, even as a believer. He's writing to Christians, and he says, don't be bitter. Husbands, don't be bitter at your wives, or your prayers will be hindered. Now, I would suspect that if a wife is bitter at her husband, the same thing would happen.
Yes.
I think so, yeah. But let me encourage you then that sin does cause grief, even in a believer's life, and it needs to be dealt with, and it can be dealt with. Praise the Lord. That atonement has been made by Jesus Christ. And sometimes we need to be saying to God, restore us, O God. Here it is again, Psalm 80, verse 7. You see it? Turn us or restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Says it again. You see it again here? Look, when you see this repeated three times in this psalm, this is not unimportant, is it? Lord, we need you. Oh God, I need you. Lord, I need you right now. You know, there's a beautiful passage in Psalm 139. The last of Psalm 139 says this, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. You know, I'll tell you, you're not very good at identifying your own sin. You're really good at identifying other people's sins. We're experts at that. We can pick out other people's sins from a mile away, and we can talk about them. We can feel upset about them. But our own, not quite so. We need God to shine his face upon us. We need him to show us our sin. And when he does, listen what the rest of that says in Psalm 139. Then it says this, and lead us in the way everlasting. Isn't that beautiful? Yes, okay, show us our sin. But then what does he do? Lead us in the way everlasting. The dealing with sin is often painful and it's tough, but it produces something wonderful on the other side of it. Let's not miss the wonderful by staying somehow harboring sin in our lives or in our experience. Sin is a great hindrance, and I'm going to take you to a passage to show that as well. But praise God, we can turn to the Lord at any time. We don't have to dally any longer in sin. We don't have to harbor that little bit of bitterness any longer in our lives. We don't have to hold on to anything. We can all be released to the Lord. And we can say, not a cloud between me and my Savior, as far as I know. And if there's a cloud comes, God can deal with it. Can he not?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. So we can have the liberty that God gives us as the children of God. We don't have to live in the doldrums and in this distant land from God. Praise his name. The psalmist reminds God. He says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. What was the vine? It was the children of Israel. Remember, he brought them out with Moses out of Egypt. You cast out the nations and planted it. Speaking of when Joshua went into the promised land and those nations that were doing wickedly, God was judging them. There was a twofold thing happening there. Lest you think, oh, well, those poor nations, you know, why would God take those nations and push them out and let Israel come in when they were all such good people? They weren't. They had heaped up the judgment of God upon them for their actions as they rolled their own babies into the fire to their gods of Baal and etc., etc. The horrible things that they were doing finally brought the judgment of God down upon those nations. And I don't believe that was all just Old Testament stuff. I believe today God still judges the nations. I believe God is still on the throne. Now, it's not my place unless the Spirit of God give me very clear to say that is particularly a judgment from God on the nations. But I can say this, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a curse to any people. And that God does judge the nations. And it makes me shudder sometimes to think of where North America is going to end up if we continue down the road that we're going. But he brought Israel out. He cast out, judged those nations, and he planted Israel in it. You prepared room for it, and you caused it to take root, deep root, and it filled the lands. The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea. This is the spreading of Israel, the growth of Israel, growth of the nation. And he says, you just grew rapidly up through the mountains and out to the sea. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. He speaks there of how the vine has been devastated. Return. Now, the psalmist is saying, now, O God, you turn back towards us. There's a lot of turning in these passages. There is the call for God to turn to us. There is the people of God turning back to God. And there is God himself turning to the children of Israel. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Somehow it seems from Psalm 80, verse 17, There's something about the Savior here. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. Now that could have been in the Old Testament times, a man like David, whom God had raised up, as Asaph often mentioned King David. But it certainly causes us to look ahead to the real Son of Man who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took that title upon himself. And when that comes, he says, then we will not turn back from you. And there's the not turning. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. We need the Lord. Oh, how we need God. Now, I'm going to take a moment to look very quickly at a story in the book of Joshua. When Joshua was called to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, you remember the story of the city of Jericho with its big walls and how they marched around the city. Well, when they were given that in Joshua chapter 6, there was specific instructions given, whatever you do, do not take any spoil from this city. Don't you take any of the gold or the silver, anything for yourself. They were given that instruction. But here's what happened. But the children of Israel committed a trespass against regarding the accursed things. Now, the reason why I'm going to bring this out is because I want you to understand that the seriousness of sin does not only affect you, it affects everybody else too. If you harbor sin in your heart, if there's a root of bitterness in your life, the Bible says it will defile many. Many will be affected by it. It'll come out. If you have issues with people and you harbor those and you keep them in your soul, if there is hidden sin in your experience, you can think, well, it's only hurting me. It's not hurting anybody else because nobody else knows about it. Well, when we look at this passage of Scripture, we find there was a man named Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. You notice that it says the children of Israel committed a trespass, but it was only Achan that had done it. But it affected the whole nation of Israel. Imagine that a whole...
They followed.
No,
like
they didn't even know that he had done it. He did it secretly. Because their sin, his sin, affected everybody else. It's kind of like, if I've got cancer in here, does it affect the rest of my body? It does. And that's what it's kind of like. Sin, if you have sin here, it affects the whole body, and we're all connected together. So that if I'm doing something wrong, it's affecting the rest of the people of God. This is not a small thing to think about, is it? And so here's what happens with Achan. Achan goes and he hides this. He takes things that he was not supposed to take. So the next city after Jericho was Ai, which they were supposed to conquer. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel. And he spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. The men went up and spied out Ai, the name of the city. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, don't let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. In other words, piece of cake, Joshua. We've got it covered. We don't even need to send the whole army. Let's just send a few thousand because there's only a few of them. We'll beat them hands down. No problem. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. They were defeated. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over to the Jordan at all? To deliver us in the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Lord, what will I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So Joshua's just flabbergasted. He had been given the promise they were going to go forward, they were going to march, they were going to see deliverance. And here they were. A few thousand men had put them to rout. Probably less than a few thousand, because they figured, well, let's take it just enough to cover it, because, you know, these are only a few of them. A few men put them to, and Joshua was totally devastated. He says, God, what are you doing here? We're going to be a laughing stock. Isn't that what he says? The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie in your face? Israel has sinned. And they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken some of the accursed things. Whoops. Sorry about that. Here we go. They've taken some of the accursed things. Where am I here? And stolen and deceived and taken and put it among their own stuff. So the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they became doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. That's pretty serious stuff, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, really.
Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You can't stand before your enemies until you take away the cursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you'll be brought according to your tribes, and it will be the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and families the Lord take by household, and household the Lord will take come man by man. And it shall be who has been taken with the cursed thing shall be burned with fire, and he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord and done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by the tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah. He took the family of Zerites, and he brought the family of Zerites man by man. And Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him and tell me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me." Achan answered and Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done." Oh, that Achan had long before confessed his sin. Oh, that he had quickly returned and done something about it. But he only confessed it when he got caught. Right? When he got caught. "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, and brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they stoned them with stones. And they raised a great heap on stones. They're still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Not a very easy story, is it? Do you see how seriously God takes sin? So seriously that it had to be dealt with. And in this case, he and his whole family lost their lives. Everything was gone. Very likely his whole family was privy to it. How did he hide it under his tent? But judgment fell, and it fell severely. Now this is to show us how seriously God takes sin, how it hindered the whole work of God. And so that is why we as a church, even here in Shetty Camp, we need to keep short accounts with the Lord, don't we? We need to watch what we say, guard our lips from anything, from saying anything that is untoward or unkind or anything. Oh, may God have mercy on us. And if we sin, immediately get right with the Lord. Don't allow it to be a hindrance in your life and a hindrance in the church of God. Pretty serious stuff, I know. But it's in the Word of God. And it's important for us to see what God has to say about such things, that we might go forward in victory and trust God. For we need to see victory in the village of Shetty Camp, don't we? At least let there be nothing hindering from us. Let us not be a hindrance to the work of God in our thought, in our words, or in our deeds. Praise God, there is mercy and there is forgiveness. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad I don't live in the Old Testament. You know, I mean, really, how many of us would be left sitting here? There might be a few rock piles out there with us underneath it, right? You know what I'm saying? You know, lest you think so bad of Achan, you know, how easy it is to harbor a little sin, to entertain a little bit of something away from God. And what the consequences are devastating indeed. Absolutely not. Definitely not. It doesn't want to admit that there is such a thing as sin. No. So, Lord, restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. God, even tonight, we need you, Lord. How we need the Lord.
I think one of the problems in the world today is that most people don't acknowledge sin.
Yeah. I think the biggest problem is that most people don't acknowledge their own sin. They have some things that they consider sin, but usually it's somebody else that's doing it. Yeah. I think that's our biggest problem. And I think it's one of our biggest problems right here in this room, is it's difficult for us to acknowledge our own sin. And so The next psalm says, sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful noise to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, the full moon, and our solemn feast days. For this is a statute for Israel, a law for the God of Jacob. In other words, let's give the Lord glory. Give him praise. He established in Joseph a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden, and his hands were freed from the baskets. This is talking about his deliverance. Again, out of Egypt, took them out from being slaves as they had to shoulder a burden and they had to carry baskets for the Egyptians. You called in trouble and I delivered you. Now, suddenly, we have this speaking as the Lord is speaking. You called in trouble and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. There shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. What a promise he gives here. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. You know, this is a picture to me. Have you ever seen a mother bird feed her chicks?
Yeah.
Those little chicks, what do they have to do in order to get fed? They just open their mouths. They're just like that, and they're dropping it in. Now, I know, because one day, as a young fellow, I was walking in the woods by my house, and I found a little bird.
Aww.
Oh, what a cute little bird it was. It was a fat, chubby little bird. I thought, oh, my goodness, this bird has got nobody to look after it. It can't fly. I'm going to take this little bird home and I'm going to look after it. So I took it home and my father kind of humped and humped. He said, you better get rid of that thing. It's going to make racket and everything else. But he says, no, this little bird, I'll look after it, Dad. I'll feed this little bird. So I took it and I remember putting it in the porch there and I went digging worms and then... suddenly, in the middle of the night, this little bird started. And it never stopped. And the whole household was awake. And I had worms ready, but it didn't seem to want the worms either. I couldn't. I tell you, after a few hours, I was ready to take those worms and cram them down that little bird's throat. I was getting very perplexed. And in the end, by the next morning, that little bird went right back where I found it in the bushes, and I said, goodbye, little bird. Because I couldn't fill it. I couldn't satisfy that little bird. But I want you to know that God will satisfy you. Open your mouth wide, and he will fill it. But turn to the Lord, is what he's saying. Don't go to foreign gods. What we have in this psalm is the answer. It is calling on Israel, okay, you want deliverance, then turn to me. Don't look anywhere else. You want to get filled over at that fountain? You want to go somewhere else and get your answers? You're not going to get them anywhere else but from me. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Don't look anywhere else for your answers. But here's what he says, but my people would not heed my voice. And Israel would have none of me. So what did I do? I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. What does he say he would do? I would soon subdue their enemies and turn against the word turn, my hand against their adversaries. I will turn and bring judgment. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would have satisfied you. I would have given you all that you wanted. So if there is a place of distress and despair in our lives, turn to the Lord. Continually turn to him. Doesn't mean everything is going to be rosy, because this is a physical promises. We have the spiritual counterpart now, that he will fill you with spiritual blessing. He will fill you with himself. He will fill you with his peace and his joy and his power and his presence. And again, we see here, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly? And the word God, it can be used as a magistrates or rulers. And now he gives a challenge. He says, listen, you're judging unjustly. You're showing partiality to the wicked. Why don't you defend the poor and the fatherless and do justice to the afflicted and the needy? Deliver the poor and the needy and free them from the hand of the wicked. And so he was challenging that Israel itself was not walking with God. He wanted them, again, he had to hammer home their sin so that they would turn back to him. They don't know. They don't understand. They walk about in darkness and all the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said you are gods and all of you are the children of the Most High, but you will die like men and fall like one of the princes. And what he says here is, I've given you great privilege. Did you know that man was given stewardship of the whole earth? We were given that kind of stewardship. And then the children of Israel were given a great stewardship. They were given the privilege of the things of God and they had just squandered it all. They had wasted it. They had looked away from all of the blessing of God. They had turned away from God and they wouldn't turn back to him. And as a result of that, unrighteousness ruled in Israel. They were treating people wrongly. And he said, listen, I gave you this wonderful position of being rulers. That's what the word gods means here. You were rulers. You were children of the Most High. I gave you such incredible privilege, but you're just going to die like men and fall like one of the princes. You're going to lose. You're going to miss the position that I have offered to you. Arise, O God, judge the earth. He is just in all of his judgments. For you shall inherit all the nations, and he certainly has and will in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 83 says, don't keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. Your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate have lifted up their head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people, consulted against your sheltered ones. They said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. They consulted together at one consent. They form a confederacy against you, and the names of them are listed here. The Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Moabites, the Hagrites, the Jebel, the Ammon, Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has joined them. They've helped the children of Lot, Selah. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera and Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor, became his refuge on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. And so now he's asking God, Lord, deliver us, but also turn and judge these nations for what they have done. As the, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. As the fire burns the wood, as the flame sets the mountains on fire, pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. And even there is a prayer of mercy for them, that they might seek the name of God. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And so in these Psalms, we see the cry out to God. We see the Spirit of the Lord using Asaph in this way. Firstly, to understand that God reigns over all things. That we cry out to God that he would turn us back to him. We cry out to God that he would deal with our enemies, and our enemies aren't flesh and blood anymore. So we can ask the Lord, Lord, we need your power. We need your presence to defeat the wicked one. We cry out to God that he would turn himself towards us, that he would be merciful to us in the midst of whatever circumstance we are in, and that we then would experience the mighty deliverance and the salvation of the Lord, that we would know what God can do. That exposing sin, dealing with sin, brings great blessing. Hiding sin and not allowing it to be dealt with will leave us in a terrible place. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. I think I've read this a couple of weeks ago. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Wonderful promise. Take it home. Take it now. Even as we come and break bread together, consider the ultimate sacrifice that the Son of God has for us. and really bread and cup, it is a mockery to take it if we will not deal with unconfessed sin in our lives. We ought to say, Lord, search me, O God, if there's anything that needs to be dealt with, then Lord, let me confess it to you right now so that I can say that I'm taking this, representing what Jesus Christ has done for me with absolute joy and full acceptance of the pardon and forgiveness that is mine in Jesus Christ. Let's go to prayer for a few moments. And as we pray, there may be some times of silence, but that's okay, because maybe there's something you need to say to the Lord and ask forgiveness for something in your experience. Maybe you've wandered from the Lord. Maybe you've neglected his word and prayer. Maybe there is a little root of bitterness towards some person. Maybe you said things that you shouldn't, or thought things, or looked at things. Whatever it is, just simply acknowledge it to the Lord. And the Bible says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord that there's an answer for sin, and it's not the stone pile of Achan, but it's the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that death is the wages of sin. But I bless your name tonight that the death of the cross has come to deal with sin once for all.